Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for keeping the doors of this chapel open. What an incredible opportunity it is to hear your word, be taught by the Spirit, to receive it by the filling of the Spirit. We're just so grateful for all the things that we often take for granted, Father. This is a grace gift, and we need to respect it and appreciate it, Father. We pray for those who aren't as fortunate this morning to be here with us for a medical or who knows what. Father, you know. But we miss them, and we'd like to have them back in the fold so we could fellowship with them. We pray also for those still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith so that we can have additional brothers and sisters in Christ for all of eternity. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make mornings like this just times to rejoice. We just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 41. Last week, we got through the second sentence of Hebrews 1. So I want to do a quick review just to get us situated. Go to Hebrews 1, 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The writer quickly establishes the preeminence of Christ within the first two sentences. Very quickly, and that's extremely important for context sake, as we've discussed many times as we were developing the context in this book. Right out of the gate, he establishes the preeminence of Christ. In other words, he puts him front and center. He is before all things, the creator of all things, and all things come to bear through him and because of him. In other words, Christ is the center of our universe, literally and figuratively, in so many words. He is the center for us. And so it's appropriate, especially for a group of individuals who have been under pressure, under attack. Where is their refuge? Who is their rescuer? It's the Redeemer. And that's what he says. He says, I'm going to have some words here. I've written something down for you. I want it spoken aloud to you all. But I don't want to move forward until you remember who the center of the universe is, who the preeminent one is. Last time we looked at three key definitions in this verse, this second verse, to help us interpret it. And I gave you the, quote, expanded version with our definitions stuffed in there, up here on the board. Hebrews 1, 3, part A. This is just a sort of an what I call an ad hoc expansion. He is the radiance, light flashing forth from, of the glory of God and the exact imprint, an exact impression, a likeness, which also reflects inner character. Remember the Greek word character. Of his nature, and that's a reference to God's essence. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is a massive sentence. Just a huge sentence. So we gave our second sentence a review here. Look at it again. Let's just read it. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3a. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All right, so that's enough review, I think, because we had it on Thursday as well. We're going to be moving a lot faster, by the way, too, than we have been to date. So we spent, what, almost mid-30 parts, almost 40, on just context. So we took it very slow. But we're going to go a little faster than these first few sentences. These are just so big in terms of impact and context that we had to take pause. All right, so part B of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, we've arrived at our third sentence. So, let's see what the writer has on his mind at this point. And just as a friendly reminder, always remember the context that we took almost, 40 messages to establish. Always bring that with you from here on out. Hopefully, even in your own reading of this book, you always remember all that work that we did together, just setting the context for this magnificent book. Out of the gate, there's a bit of a foreshadowing here from the writer's perspective. Again, this is a setup. Look at verse 3, part B again. After making purification for sins. So what he's doing is setting the stage for a deeper dive into the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I want to take a few moments to investigate this with you. Hold your thumb, or just you've already got your marker there, I'm assuming at this point. Go forward to Hebrews 10:10. Again, this is just a foreshadowing, right? Sort of an opening set of thoughts that he's going to develop in greater detail and use to his audience's advantage and to his own advantage as a teacher. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering, so there's a sacrifice in view, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, so now we have the priesthood in view, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, now you got the priest and sacrifice in one, he sat down at the right hand of God. Think about what we just read in verse 3 of chapter 1. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Same sort of pattern here, but just sort of exploded out in greater detail. So again, verse 3 is the setup. Here we get more of the meat, if you would. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So as you can see, a major theme in this book is the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hence the, quote, setup the writer did at the outset of chapter 1. Okay, go back there. Hebrews 3, or 1:3, part B. After making purification for sins. So again, you can kind of see the parallel. You can see the setup. I've taken you where to the point in the book where he sort of explodes it out a little bit further. But we're in the throes of, if you want to call it, the setup of what he's going to take more time on later. After making purification for sins. And the way to think about this, quote, purification is to think about something being defiled. You don't need purification. You don't need washing over if you're not filthy, if you're not dirty. So there's a reason for purification that precedes the idea of being purified. If you're already pure, you don't need to be purified, in other words. So the way to think about this purification here is to think about something being defiled. And go ahead and be, honestly, be gross about it. Like, it's okay. In this case, it's okay to think of something gross. And this is my brain because I'm sick. Just imagine you're in a monkey cage filled with angry monkeys who decide the appropriate thing to do is start flinging their feces at you. Imagine it. You get the picture? You might accurately describe yourself once you exit the cage as what? Defiled. Defiled. Is that fair enough? Yeah. Go ahead and be gross. You can think about the grossest thing you could possibly think about and then rubbing that all over your skin. Whatever that is in your life, in your sick head. Back when the local assembly in Hebrews was alive, there were things like chamber pots and gullies on the sides of roads where sewage would flow. People also wore open-toed sandals in that environment. So do the math. People's feet especially would be filthy between the dust from the unpaved roads and the nasty reality of human waste in the mix. So people's feet were gross. They were defiled. This is why we read about washing feet in the Bible. In the context of the day, it was a perfect way to describe the concept of defilement. It would have made immediate sense. You could have said to somebody, you see your feet? You see how gross they are? That's you when you're born. That's what sin does to a human being. You're defiled and you're gross. And so it would have been a perfect example. Nowadays, we don't have that. I have some dress shoes on. What's the worst that can happen? I got some stuff on the very bottom, but the top are pretty clean. Doesn't look that bad. Probably not a whole lot of human feces on there, I hope. That's defilement, and it's gross. But it still falls short of what we are to God in sin. So in this sense, this purification stands as the remedy. The remedy. Jesus used this same imagery in his teachings. Go to John 13, verse 5. John 13, verse 5. John 13, verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Why? They were defiled with awfulness, like I just described. They were defiled. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Obviously, he's talking about those that are saved and those that are not saved. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. He's talking about Judas. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? So Jesus clearly uses the concept of dirty or defiled feet to describe the purification from sins that the writer of Hebrews alluded to in his third sentence. That's what's in view. Purification from what? There's no reason to be purified if you're already clean. Jesus was using this same imagery, dirty feet. And in the context of that life, it would have stricken home arguably much more than it does for you even today. I mean, we can learn from it. But again, the idea was this illustration that purification implies defilement. So Jesus uses it to teach. Of course, in the John 13 scene with Jesus, he's using the concept of defilement to illustrate two phases of sanctification, namely positional or salvific cleansing, that was the taking of a bath, being wholly clean, and experiential or daily cleansing, having the word wash over you, cleaning you, because you get defiled. When you walk in this world, that's the visual, when you walk in this world, you pick up nastiness. You get covered with the filth from this world, and you bring it into here, even. And I can sometimes see it. When I talk to you, even, I can see what's coming out of your mouth, and it's gross, and it's worldly, and it's defective, and it's disrespectful. Right? That's the world talking. That's because you're filthy, and you need to be cleaned. You need the Word of God to wash over you, to straighten you out. That's the value of coming to a place like this, right? And that's what Jesus was saying. He's like, I am the Word. I'm going to wash your feet, and I'm going to show you what it means to be cleansed daily from the defilement that you will surely pick up. Back to our primary passage. Go to Hebrews 1, 3, part B again. So this is our pivot this morning. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So just a little bit more on the topic of the purification of sins. Now keep in mind the functional aspect of Christ's priestly ministry here also. Okay, so he's bringing together multiple things, as we're going to see. So don't just think about the sins or the defilement, but also think about who is completing this sacrifice, who is taking part at multiple levels in this ultimate sacrifice. So keep in mind his priestly ministry here as well. Not only was he the sacrifice, as John 1:29 says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not only was he the sacrificial lamb, the blameless one, but he was also the priest making the sacrifice. So he was both. Christ's sacrifice was, as we would say theologically, typified, types, foreshadowings in the Old Testament. So we would say that Christ's sacrifice was typified throughout the Old Testament. A lot of rituals point to it, obviously. We've noted this many times in the past. However, as we just noted in Hebrews 10, the Old Testament systems never accomplished what was or what only Jesus could. They were just shadows, just temporary activities. But they never got rid of the consciousness of sin. Think about that. They were always aware of that sin. And so they had to keep on sacrificing. They kept on having to do that. That's what we just saw in Hebrews 10. Nonetheless, let's survey some Holy Scripture for some reference points in the Old Testament. We know there were altars. Go to Exodus 29:37. Exodus 29:37. So we're going to just build out a little scene here very quickly and relate it back to what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. This idea of purification of sins, what did that exercise look like? What did the type look like in the Old Testament? What did that foreshadowing look like? The shadows of reality. What did all that look like before Christ came on the scene? Exodus 29, verse 37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So in the Old Testament, we read about altars. So there's a place, there's a method, okay, where these sacrifices, these types took place, where this ritual that foreshadowed Christ on the cross took place, where this absolute purification of sins was typified. Okay? So that's Exodus 29:37. So we know in the Old Testament there were altars. We also know there were offerings and sacrifices. Go to Exodus 30:10. Exodus 30, verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So not only do we have altars, we also have sacrifices. And then obviously we know that there were priests. Go to Leviticus 16, 19. Leviticus 16, 19. And all I'm doing here is just setting up the type, just illustrating in Holy Scripture that all of this stuff existed for years and years as types that built out a type of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Leviticus 16, 19. So we know there were priests. Leviticus, after the tribe of Levi, which were the Old Testament or Jewish priests. And he said, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So we have what? Altars, sacrifices, and priests. That's the type. That's the picture in the Old Testament of what was to come, what was to be fulfilled in Christ the Messiah, ultimately, right? And that's why these things never stuck. Now that's a type. Altars, sacrifices, and priests, all which typified the real deal when Christ died on the cross. So if we bring this back to our primary passage, there's a lot going on in this third sentence, just as there have been with the first and second. There's a lot going on. All right, go back to Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, part B. Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So, we have the Christ. What do we have here? We have Christ, the Christ, who is both the sacrificial lamb and the priest offering the sacrifice himself. The magnificent thing about Christ's sacrifice is that he offered up himself. The priest didn't do that. They offered up innocent lambs and animals up here on the board. But what did Christ say himself? John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We have ample evidence of this in the New Testament. Go to John 10, 17. John 10, 17. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That was his way of saying a couple of things, really, that love, true love, is sacrificial by nature. We have ample evidence again. John 10, 17. Jesus again, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now keep in mind the point on the board. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In other words, a person willingly sacrifices, lays down their life for someone else. Verse 18, "No one takes it from me." That's what makes it about him. That's what amplifies love. He wasn't forced to do this. He was commanded, but he accomplished it in love. Just like you are. You are commanded to live for others. Esteem others as higher than yourself. Do you always do it? No. Nope. Why? Because you love yourself more than you love others. Let's just face it. It's that simple. I mean, that sounds a little harsh, but that's the truth of it. If you had Christ's love, you would have no problem laying it down for others, like, all the time. But since we don't, since we're not matured like him, since we don't have a pure love like that, we fail all the time. We say, "Yeah, I heard what Christ said about greater love is no one than this. I heard, I understand, but, you know, the game's on today. I got to go play a round of golf. I know my mother's in the hospital, or my best friend is dying. But I planned this round of golf, I don't know, 3 months ago. I'm not giving. I already paid for it. It cost me $100. Come on. I'm not giving that up. Why not? Honestly, why not? See, when we're given the option, like Jesus was, under command, but nonetheless an option, we fail. He never failed. And this is verse 18. He said, "No one takes it from me. No one's going to seize my life. Satan didn't steal my life. Those murderous-minded people that put me on a cross, they didn't take my life. I gave it up." That's what you have to understand about Christ. We would be fighting all the way to the cross, right? We'd probably be running for the foothills. I can make a break for it. I'm pretty fast. They probably can't catch me. They're not going to get me on that cross. No way. Or God forbid, if we had the power of God, what would we do? We'd never go up on the cross because we're too weak and selfish. But again, look at verse 18. "No one takes it from me." He said, "This is my life to give. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So he doesn't just talk smack like most of us do. We, you know, John 15:13, that's a great quip at a party, isn't it? "Greater love is no one than this." Okay, you served me some dip. Ain't you a saint? You follow what I'm getting at? "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He doesn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. And that's important. That's what, frankly, makes him worthy of all glory and all honor from a human perspective. He's the one guy who was able to do it. And he had a will, a free will, if you want to look at it that way, to say no. He had the ability to say no. And what did he choose? He said, "I'm not going to say no. I'm going to obey my Father who gave me this command." "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." That matters. That matters like a lot to God. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this command, I have received from my Father. Raise your hand if you've ever received a command from God. Oh, I'm the only one? See, the rest of you don't even realize it. Of course you did. Come on, Carol. Come on. Yeah, there you go. I know. You just got to work out like me. See that? We all have commands. Raise your hand if you've followed everyone perfectly like Jesus. Lay down my life. lay down my life. I can't even lay down the remote control to the TV to listen to my kid, to be present with my family, to be present with loved ones. I can't even come to church and be present without a sourpuss on my face or complaining about something. I can't even pull that off. Lay my life down. It's going to stay holed up in my room. Lay my life down. That's the beauty of Christ. So we clearly see that Jesus knew precisely who he was in his Father's salvific plan for the ages. This is very important. Both as the willing servant and sacrificial lamb, and as the one given the charge as a priest to make the sacrifice. Let me say that again, because I'm going to ask you a question here in a moment. He was the willing servant, sacrificial lamb, and as the one given the charge as a priest to make the sacrifice. Now, do you see anything unique about this situation that separates it from Old Testament sacrifices? I mean, there are a few things, but I'm going to get to one specifically. What do you see that's unique between, and I'm not talking about just the effectiveness of it. I'm talking about the actual goings on. Besides the obvious split between the priest and the sacrifice of an animal on the altar, do you see anything unique here? Well, for starters, there's no physical altar to speak of, which is another aspect of Christ's eternal sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews will describe in his book. We'll get to that. But there's no physical altar in view here. But beyond the obvious, what one thing should really jump out here? God does all the work. That's what should jump out. That's the difference. That literally is the difference. God does all the work. Maybe the right way to capture this thought is to read what most would agree is the most popular verse in Holy Scripture, certainly the New Testament. Go to John 3:16, which I will go to my grave, at least at this juncture of my ministry, saying most people don't even understand what is being said here. They have an idea, but they're cockeyed. John 3:16. Very popular verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The point the Spirit's making this morning is that God gave. Jesus gave. I'd argue a more telling passage than John 3:16. And I would say, hey, listen, the next time you're going to try to evangelize somebody, or the next time you get into a conversation about John 3:16, say, hold on a second, I've got a better passage. How about instead of one memorized, quippy type passage, I don't mean to belittle it at all, but instead of you painting John 3:16 on your cheeks for a football game, let's say, how about we really talk about what went on? How about we just dig in a little bit? Instead of throwing a coin at somebody with John 3:16 on the back and say, you know, Jesus saves on the front. Instead of that, let's talk about Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:4. And we can avoid this whole malarkey about easy believism and no repentance and God loves everybody the same unconditionally and therefore, well, I don't know what to talk. I don't know what it means by he sends those people he loves so much to hell. I don't understand that at all. Of course you don't, because you don't know what the hell you're talking about. That's why. That's average Christianity today. Contemporary Christianity is a farce. Completely disrespectful to the sovereign, holy God of the universe. But see how I get? That's why I wanted the mic down. Right? Ephesians 2, instead of John 3:16, which I swear the awful pseudo-Christianity of today is stolen and perverted and made it into something that it isn't. Instead of that, instead of taking the easy route, say, let's go to Ephesians 2:4. Okay. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, that should sound like John 3:16, but you've already got him center, him being rich in mercy, which implies what? You need mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead. Dead in our trespasses, made us. Who made us? He made us. You didn't make yourself. You didn't pray some little prayer and God magically said, okay, we're good. See you in heaven. Have fun the rest of your life. Go live like hell. Go be unborn again. Go be unchanged. Go be carnal. Go be all these other things than what I actually designed you to be. And I'm cool with it. Did God ever say that? No. Not even close. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Dead means you can't do anything. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Toward us. Who? Those of us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are our own workmanship? Nope. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, that's way more productive of a conversation to have with someone than John 3:16 by itself. Would you agree? Nobody agrees? I think you should. That's a way better conversation to have with somebody. Because you can maybe keep them away from the lies that they believed about what it even means to be saved in the first place and whose work it was. But back to the point. You know what I see in Ephesians 2 in general? Here's what I see. I see the holy, sovereign God of the universe making it abundantly clear that he has done all the work in salvation. That's what I see. He has done all the work in salvation. So when we go back and read Hebrews 1:3 about Christ's purifying sacrifice, the unique thing about his sacrifice versus the old types is that God, through Christ, did all the work. God did all the work. In the Old Testament, human priests, who could have said no at any point in time, I guess, human priests sacrificed animals on a physical altar that they had built for this function. That means you had to wrestle with an animal. The animal's like, what's going on? You just slit my throat. Okay, we're going to put you, you know, sprinkle your blood. We're going to be on this altar. There's this whole scene. This altar is something we built, humans built. Right? You following me? It's completely the manward side. That's why it was never effective. It was just a shadow. Again, in the Old Testament, human priests sacrificed animals on physical altars that they had built for this function. What we see in the types, Old Testament rituals, versus the anti-type, Christ, is that man did all the work in the types, but God did all the work through Christ. That's the uniqueness. Man did it in the Old Testament. God did it through Christ. Man is front and center as type. Jesus is front and center, anti-type. All right, back to Hebrews 1:3, part B. Again, after making purification of sins, or for sins, excuse me, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just to help, maybe I'll give you a quote from a theologian to help drive this point home up here on the board. Gentleman, last name Meter, on Hebrews 1:3 from a book, Heavenly High Priesthood. Quote, the purification of the people was similarly achieved by blood in an act of expiation. Expiation, the brackets are mine. It just means God's justice is satisfied. Big fancy word, if you want to look at it that way. Expiation, propitiation go hand in hand. Okay? The payment, in other words, is completed. That's expiation. Purity is the essential condition for participation in the cultic life. The defilement of sin erects a barrier to the approach to God, which must be removed. Again, the purification of the people was similarly achieved by blood in an act of expiation, Leviticus 16:30. Purity is the essential condition for participation in the cultic life. You have to think the way they think. This would have been front and center. For the Jews in this local assembly, this would have all made sense. What the writer was writing, this idea of purification from sins, the idea of defilement, look at your feet even, that would have been front and center. They would have been able to understand what that meant, to be purified, which implies defilement. The defilement of sin erects a barrier to the approach to God, which must be removed. For the sake of completeness, let's read that reference. Go to Leviticus 16:30. Leviticus 16:30. Leviticus 16:30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Okay? You, atonement be made for you to cleanse you, to purify you. Right? Back to our primary passage, one last read. Go to Hebrews 1:3, part B. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We can dig into the second half of this third sentence next time, since it is, as we'll see, the lead into several verses following. Okay? Suffice to say that Jesus Christ proved his good name and is worthy of his supreme position among his creatures. This world and his, or is his, excuse me, and he is above all things. That's the preeminence of Christ. I mean, this is his. I mean, this church, you have been purchased with his blood. He owns you, your life, the parking lot, the sky, the heavens, the trees, the air we breathe. It's his. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And we learn that. It's all his. Do we forget this? I don't know. And he is above all that. He's above it all. He's transcendent. That's why I get kind of fussy when I think about how the average so-called Christian, and only God knows whether or not they actually are a Christian or not, but I'll talk to you. I get pretty fussy when I think about people taking that person and putting him in the back seat. That person who, if you're saved, indwells you. And what do you do to your body? What are you doing with your body? Because he's right there with you. lay down my life. Lay down my life. I don't know. That seems like an awful tall order. Well, that's what Jesus did. That's what he did to purify us from our sins. That's also the one who said it's the greatest form of love. Lay down my life. This is why we're not Christ. This is why you're not him. This is why I'm not him. This is why he's so magnificent. And if you're going to cling to one thing in your life, cling to him. Anybody ever investigated that or put that to the test? Cling to yourself. What happens? Cling to your own desires, your own lusts, your own disgustingness. Cling to that. How's that working out for you? Honestly, how has that worked out for you? I know it works out for me. It's horrible. I lose my peace. I lose my contentment. I lose any sense of bearing. I lose my marbles. And then he says, come back to me. I'm still here. I've always been here. I've been here when you've been defiling yourself, nonetheless. Yeah, I was right there. You thought you had me in the trunk, but I'm inside of you. I don't mean to be, is glim the right word? I don't know. I don't want to end on a bad note, but I think that's the solemn point that the Spirit's making here. And that was the point that the writer of Hebrews was trying to elevate to the forefront of this message. What about your first love? What's your relationship like? I'm going to ask you all this right now. Because you don't all look so... There's not a whole lot of vitality in you. What's your first love like? Are you too busy worrying about what? The fact that it's raining out? It's not sunny anymore? That your plans got messed up? I don't know. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I'm just throwing it out there. All these things go through this soul too. Where's the vitality for Christ? Where's your love for Christ? What's your perspective like nowadays? Is he in the back seat? Is he in the trunk? What have you been doing with yourself lately? And would he be, quote, proud of you? Would your husband say, now that's my bride. I love her. I laid down my life for her. Would he say that? Or would he be like, what the hell? I married a hoe. I married someone who's about as faithful as a nickel. That even makes sense. Probably wouldn't say that because he's way more elegant than I am. Eloquent. You know I'm getting at, right? Lay down my life? I can't even shut my mouth long enough to listen to what's coming out of it. The garbage, the sewage that comes out of my mouth. I can't even do that long enough. Lay down my life. It's just perspective. And that's what the Spirit's given you all. That's why we study these books. So that we can relate. So that when we're under so-called pressure or testing, and testing comes in a variety of forms. Some of you are like, I'm really not under testing. Ooh. That's when you get caught. Oh, life is, I'm doing pretty good. Life's like, I'm like, I guess Satan decided to leave me alone. You better be careful. Because that just means he's working behind the scenes. I mean, you can only answer that for yourself. What's your relationship with Christ right now? What would he think? What's he saying right now? How you been treating him? Is he worthy? Because if he's not, Here's the point, and this isn't a beatdown. It's a building up, believe it or not. If you're in that bucket, you suffer. You have lost your first love. You've let go of his hand. You put him in the trunk, and you can't figure out why you're so damn miserable. And then you spew your defilement on people that love you. You spew it out on them, on people that look after you, people that care about you, people that love you. And your excrement becomes ruinous to everyone around you. Why? Because you're miserable. Why? Because Christ is in the trunk. For some of you, maybe he's never got past the back seat. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder how the heck you can be in the Word of God for decades and still be an ass. Ooh, an ass. A jackass. How about that? How some things can come out of your mouth that are belittling to a person who got saved 6 months ago. That's a true wonder for a guy like me who loves all of you and teaches the way I am right now because of I love you. What's your relationship with Christ like? Because it all comes down to that. Honestly, trust me on this. Been through it. Been there, done that. It all comes down to him. What is your relationship with Christ like? This world is his, and he is above all things, including you. Hence the visual the writer of Hebrew gives us here. Okay, that's enough for now. We're going to do communion service, so let's get some music going. We got some ushers, right? Got our new slides. My new slides did look better than that. I use PowerPoint, and the back room uses OpenOffice, and it's changed on me. Chris was like, I don't know, Pastor. I'm just saying this doesn't look so good. I'm like, you're right. I don't know what happened. And then Billy started making fun of me. He said, you call yourself a technologist. Life is good. Life is good. Thank you, ushers. I don't have anything in my notes. But what is communion? Think about what the Spirit just said about your relationship with Christ. Think about how he wants you to approach him in communion. This is what we're celebrating, right? Communion with him. What's your relationship like with him? Are you worthy of this moment? Are you worthy of this moment? That's a fair question to ask. And that's the appropriate question to ask. Think about it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," in remembrance of the person of Christ. Let's eat the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the cup in remembrance of his work. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this moment. Thank you for giving us this time to commune with you, to fellowship with you, to break bread with you. Father, we're ever so grateful for the unique one, your Son, whom you sent out of love to complete that perfect, holy sacrifice on his own initiative, motivated by that same love. Father, what a privilege it is and what a shame it is that we lose sight of it. We are selfish, we are awful, we are defiled. May this be the reason that our gratitude remains always. Father, we just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned here this morning back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.